Is it not? I was thinking of last month. Time goes so fast. This is 1978, isn't it? The months just keep flying by. The years, even so, it's hard to believe that I've been here for 25 years now, going on 26. But we are here to worship. We're here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there are some imperatives that we ought to be well aware of before we even get to prayer. And that is the warnings that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would open your Bibles, please, to that particular section. As you well know, the Corinthian letter was written to believers. As a matter of fact, I cannot think of any passages of Scripture that were written to other than believers. Most of the passages that we use for evangelism are really reminders. For example, in the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 passage, it is translated, "For by grace you are saved through faith." But the original language actually says, "For by grace you have been saved." In other words, the implication is that these are Ephesian believers being reminded of how they became believers. Even the passage that unfortunately is mistranslated in many minds, 1 John 1:9, is written to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for the believer in time, for the restoration of fellowship. It is not a salvation passage. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we as believers, and I mention believers because we're talking to believers only. If you are here this evening and you are a non-believer, I cannot prevent you from partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's your business. Matter of fact, I can't prevent any of you from taking of the Lord's Supper. I've been in churches where they have the deacons go out the week before and investigate whether or not the individual was worthy of partaking. I can't qualify you in that area. And you could have gotten out of fellowship 5 minutes before you got here. Somebody may have cut you off. You may have thought some mental attitude sin, came in here all fired up, out of fellowship. And yet, up to that point, the deacons would have approved you. And you, of course, would have disapproved yourself. Now, this is between you and the Lord. This is why the examination period that we take before every Bible class, and especially before this class, is most important. I've warned you before, there are ways in which believers can partake of certain things in life whereby they bring about maximum discipline in their lives. The one that I know of that's the most severest is the one that we are going to celebrate this evening. And so, by warning, if you're a believer in Christ and you do not wish to get back into fellowship, I implore you, do not partake of the emblems as they're passed to you. This is the privilege and prerogative of the born-again believer who is filled with the Spirit and wants to commemorate the grace of God and all that it costs the Father to give up his Son. This is a memorial feast. But you see, there is something that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthian believers that oftentimes we miss. And I would like you to see, if you would, from verses 26 and following. Verse 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the duration is until the rapture of the church, which of course we believe to be imminent. I always like to hesitate after I've said that, because eminency means It could happen at any moment. Well, I guess we're going to get into the lesson. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We've studied this repeatedly. The Greek word is anaxios. In the time in which this was written, it meant unworthy. All down through the centuries, it has meant unworthy. If you were to go to Athens today and talk to someone and say anaxios, they would say unworthy. Haven't changed. Unworthy meaning that we are not worth the partaking of the Lord's Supper because of something. Now, first of all, we have to recognize that in and out of ourselves, without Christ and without hope, we have no worth anyway. And were it not for the fact that we possess the righteousness of God imputed to us at the moment of salvation, we would still have no worth. I'm not suggesting to you that any of us are worthy as such, except for the position that we enjoy in the person of our Savior. So unworthy here has to do with more than just simply our position. It has to do with our practice. Unworthy in the sense of coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. It goes on and it says, we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What those two represent, what the emblems represent. May I remind you again that the bread is representative of his perfect life. That life that he lived from the point of his physical birth to the point of his spiritual death. Yes, spiritual death. Most people do not understand that Christ died twice when he went to the cross. You see, he died physically, but our salvation is not wrought in and through his physical death. It is wrought through the fact that to him was imputed all personal sins of the entire human race. And at that moment, he experienced something that none of us will ever experience. The imputation of your sin, my sin, the sin of the entire creation. And he screamed at that point, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here was a man who had gone through his entire life without sin. Oh yes, every bit God, but never using his divine attributes to sustain him, but totally and absolutely subject to the Holy Spirit from the time of his birth, filled with the Spirit until the time of the cross. So the bread then represents that. What does the cup represent? That spiritual sacrifice. When he offered up himself as a ransom for our sin, paid that price once for all, never to be repeated again, and therefore we are saved once for all, secure in Christ. But our fellowship is what counts. And when we come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, we are blatantly saying, in effect, that I'm going to make a memorial, or if you please, a mockery of what the bread and the cup represent. That's why I say avoid it. There are varying problems that you don't need in life. This is one you definitely don't need. Now you'll notice in verse 29, and this is the passage that oft times is not only mistranslated but misunderstood. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. You see, this cup is called the cup of blessing, but it can also be the cup of judgment. Because for the believer who is in fellowship, it's the cup of blessing. And the believer who is out of fellowship, it's the cup of discipline. And then he goes on and says, not discerning. The New King James, the Old King James, and most of the translations at this point say the Lord's body. The Greek does not have that. It simply says, not discerning the body. The body here is not in any way referring to our Lord's body. There's nothing that you or I can do that can make a mockery, except in our own lives, or in any way diminish the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been appalled over the years when I've heard pastors say, that so-and-so is dishonoring to the Lord. No, their life might be dishonoring, but the Lord can never be dishonored. He always remains constant. I think we have the idea that somehow we can do something to bring down the greatness of our God. That's arrogance. What is the body here referred to? The body. The body of believers. See, there is a unity when you come to the Lord's Supper. There is a oneness. And I suppose only because of the fact that some people might find it squeamish to do so. I used to, and my wife, we used to together celebrate the Lord's Supper by the use of one cup to emphasize that unity. In fact, we used one loaf to emphasize that unity. And when it says, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me, oft meant as often as we could. So we did it weekly. But we decided when I first came here that we would do it on a monthly basis, and that's fine. And we decided on multiple cups, that's fine too. You know, the mechanics of it is not important. What's important is your mental attitude. You see, when you're out of fellowship, you're not in unity with the body. And so the oneness of the body is a very important factor. And so it behooves us, does it not, to be assured that we're filled with the Spirit. All that so we can go to silent prayer and make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. If you're not, confess any known sin. Someone asked me during the week, well, I don't always know whether I'm in or out of fellowship at the Lord's Supper. Well, if you are out of fellowship, the Lord will let you know for sure. You say, well, maybe I can't remember that sin that got me out. Well, you may not remember the sin because it may have been a sin of ignorance, but certainly in the meantime, you have sinned the sin of cognizance, one that you're well aware of. Confess that. See, 1 John 1:9 takes care of it. You confess one, he forgives all. That's the way grace works. Had a man years ago say to me, that doesn't sound right, it's too easy. And I said, look, person is always a fill for what I didn't call him. I said, look, person, anything for us might be easy, but remember, it was not easy for our Lord and certainly not for the Father. With that, let's take a few moments in silent prayer as we partake of the emblems and prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word leading to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, to have that right to call Thee our Father, that prerogative which no believer had in dispensations past, but we do because of our relationship and our fellowship with Thy Son. We thank Thee that we are sons of God by faith in Him, and that our election is in Him, and that our security is in Him, and that our inheritance is in Him, and all that He has and is, one day we are promised. We thank Thee for this time together, that we can assemble ourselves as a body of believers, and with one mind and one spirit, worship. Worship not only in our attentiveness to Thy truth, but then in remembering our Lord in His life and in His death on our behalf. Thank You for this time. Sanctify it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've been mentioning this during the week, and I mentioned it especially this morning, and that is the reward factors at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, before I get into it much further, I see some of you here this evening that I've not seen before, or you have not been here for the Lord's Supper, and I wish to go over the mechanics of the service this evening for you so that you are not confused. In a lot of churches, they have, well, they have the pastor sitting down somewhere behind the table, and I don't do that. We also have the deacons sitting around the side like the apostles of old or something. And I got a real problem with that. It gets too ceremonial. And I think the Lord's Supper should be something that you and the Lord enjoy together in the privacy of your own seat. Your Holy of Holies is right where you sit right now. I'm not going to direct you. I'm not going to have you in unison partake. When the deacons come forward to present the emblems to you, my desire for you would be that you just take a few moments and bow your head and just consider and muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that particular emblem means to you personally. And you partake as you are so led. And then as the second emblem comes after the deacon has prayed regarding that emblem, it's passed to you again, you partake as you are so led. When everyone is through, we'll collect the cups. And in all the years that I've been involved in this type of a worship service, I've never seen anyone who thought he had not been given enough time. We just simply wait. We'll be here to midnight if we have one person sitting there going, oh, just a minute. No, we won't do that. Reminds me years ago of a story that was told about a man who stood and prayed at a Plymouth Brethren meeting. And as you know, they're very informal. And the assembly just simply meets together. And then they have the Lord's Supper. And then each person gives either a psalm or a word. And this particular man, or a prayer, this particular man wanted to pray. And so he stood, and if I'm not mistaken, I believe it was Harry Ironsides, the famous author, who was sitting in the audience. And he'd used to be involved with assemblies that were, well, rather open, and things not happened quickly, but at least they got to the task of the hour. Well, this particular diathrophin type, y'all know who Diotrephes was. I'll tell you about him sometime. I guess he wanted to have the preeminence in prayer, and so he started to pray, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And so Ironside stood to his feet, and he said, while our brother is praying, let us sing hymn number 433. So they gave him a musical accompaniment. I guess that's a nice way of saying, why don't you shut up? This morning, you remember, we dealt with the term tree of life. I became so impressed with this. I made a study of this about 23 years ago. And every time I see the phrase, it just simply triggers not only that study, but get back to the Word and see what else you can find. And one of the dangers, you know, of being around a long time, you say, well, I think I know all there is to know about that passage. I don't say that, by the way, because I know that the next thing that comes out of my mouth will be nothing, and therefore I'll fold my hands. The Lord will simply erase my candle, and I'm out of here. No, the Word of God is inexhaustible. Once you get to the point where you think you've read it once, twice, five times, 10 times, and you know it all, you're just a know-it-all. But you know nothing. I believe personally that we're probably going to spend a large majority of our time in eternity reviewing the Word of God and finding out the deep things, yea, the deeper things of the Spirit. And I thought about this tree of life. You remember this morning, the reward that is given to some is the ability of them to walk into that garden, that gateway, and partake of the 12 fruits that the tree of life yields. Then I started thinking about trees, and I started thinking about the garden. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 2. It's where it all started, for us at least. far as the angelic beings go, I'm not familiar, because there's no record given to us, with rare exception, about their existence. I know they exist. Apparently some form of salvation was offered to them. Satan and his one-third rejected that which was offered. It's conjectural, but it's based on the assumption that the result tells us something about the means. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. Why? There was a choice made on his part to reject God. But when it comes to the fall of man, that is recorded in detail. Why? Because we're not angelic beings. We have to have an accurate record, a historical record, so that we can go back and find out, where did it all start with us? Why is it we are what we are? And why is it we're in the state that we're in? And I don't mean Arizona. It all started in the garden with the man and the woman. Ish and Isha. It's rather original, isn't it? It wasn't after the fall until we recall Eva and Adam. Ish and Isha. Quite original. Man, woman. And you remember that God had given Adam the prohibition. The reason for the prohibition, by the way, was not because he was dangling the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey. This wasn't an enticement. This was a warning and a true test of his environment. You see, if there was no test in the garden, it would not have been the environment by God. There had to be a test. There had to be a way in which man could prove his consistency and to prove to the angelic beings that a lower creation, man, could obey God. So we have the tree in the midst of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've told you this repeatedly, the one thing that the man didn't need was the knowledge of evil. However, he had full access to another tree. And this is where the tree first appears. It's called the tree of life. Apparently, man could partake of that tree in status quo, as long as he didn't have a sin nature. As long as he obeyed God, he could partake of that tree and he would live forever. In status quo, sinless condition. But as you know, and I know, and everyone knows who knows anything about Genesis and the fall of man, that he partook. The disobedience was not partaking of the tree. That was simply the act. The disobedience was a mental attitude, unwillingness to serve God and to obey God. The same today. The real problem in our lives is not what we do, it's what we think. Our unwillingness to conform to the plan of God, thinking that our plan somehow is better. Well, Adam came up with a plan. You say, but isn't it true that the woman was deceived by the Nahash, the shining one, commonly referred to as the serpent? Yes. Why wasn't it called Eve's sin? Why is it called Adam's sin? Because he was in charge in the garden. He was the first created. It was his business to keep the garden in status quo, as it is the male's responsibility in a marriage to be the spiritual head of the house. That's a rare thing today. Have a man in charge. Look at the White House. I just had to get that in. Sorry about that. But my conservativeness doth betray me. She fell out of ignorance. She partook being deceived. That's made very clear in the New Testament. He sinned the sin of cognizance. He knew exactly what he was doing. By the way, did you ever stop to think that he had a choice at that point? He could have said, God, this woman that I have had fellowship and relationship with all this time is no longer fit for me. I want another one. I'm turning her in. I'm trading her in for a new one. Could have done it. But this is what he did. She said, I've partaken of the tree, and it's good here. And he went, yeah. See? I suspect that that's what dumb males have done ever since. Then, of course, I love when the Lord Jesus came into the garden and said, Adam, why are you where you are? Our Lord certainly knew where he was and why he was where he was. He's omniscient. As God, he knew everything. But you know what he wanted. He wanted Adam to say, I'm here because I've partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you told me not to. And I confess my sin. But no, he blamed God. He said, it's all your fault. The woman that thou gavest me caused me to sin. And that has been perpetuated down through the centuries. Oh, the woman has become the scapegoat for more stupid males and their activities. If it wasn't for this woman, any excuse, people, that we can come up with has already been recorded and exposed as sheer stupidity. All you got to know is where it's found. I know most of them. See me afterwards. What is the big problem now? Well, you've got man and a woman, and they both have sin natures. But you see, the tree of life is still in the midst of the garden. And there's a danger. If they partake of that tree, they will live forever with what? It's a nature. So that's why you have the expulsion from the garden. And they are driven out. And we certainly know the results. Verses 17 of chapter 3. Verses 22 of chapter 3, verse 24 of chapter 3. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the plural of cherub. Learn something about the Hebrew language. This has been transliterated. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. You notice what the King James did with it? Cherubims. They pluralized the Hebrew. That's a double plural. There's no such thing as cherubs. Cherubim. Cherub. But not cherubims. Okay, just thought I'd throw that one at you. And a flaming sword which turned away to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, to keep them out of the way. Because you see in verse 22 it says that if they partake of the tree of life and eat, they'll live forever with a sin nature. I want you to notice too, by the way, for those people that do not accept Trinitarianism as a doctrine of the Old and New Testament, and the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man is become as one of us. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the other two members of the Trinity. That's who he's talking to. Just thought I'd give you that one. The tree of life seems to disappear and then reappear in the Revelation. The first book records it, and the last book records it. And most of us are under the impression that it doesn't appear again. There's no mention of it, but there is. The tree was a very important thing in the ancient world. You don't have to look this one up. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, when they would besiege a city, they were told not to cut down the trees, the fruit-bearing trees, because they were called the trees of a man's life. They sustain physical life. And then, of course, as you move on, you find, as we read this morning, in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life referred to many times, only it's identified with different things. For example, Proverbs 3:18, wisdom there is called the tree of life. We know wisdom to be the teaching of the Word of God, i.e. Bible doctrine. Doctrine is the tree of life. It says, she is, referring to wisdom, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. See, it's one thing to hold on to the word, it's another thing to have it as a part of your retention within your soul. Tree of life. It's not only life for your soul and light for your soul, but it reflects itself in your life as well for others. In Proverbs 11:30, here's where that is strictly reinforced. Listen to it. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. See how the life of the believer is reflected? As the unbeliever sees us, they see something in us that they do not have. And they desire. Or do they? Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's a study during the week of hopes 1 and 2 and 3. But perseverance therein is a breach. Excuse me. And when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The desire of what? Hope. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Oh, that we would have people today with wholesome tongues. Huh? Now to the revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. See, it's brought back. Revelation 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You realize that one day certain believers are going to have the privilege of entering into the paradise of God through the gate, which is all very important and symbolic, especially in the light of the ancient world's idea of the winner. The winners will partake of that tree. The winners will have the privilege of sitting at the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, with their crowns of righteousness, with their crowns of glory. And then the most elegant of all, that crown called the award or the order of the morning star. Blessed are they that do his commandments, verse 14, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, you know, as I thought about all this, I thought this is very relevant to our Lord's Supper, because we need to be challenged with regard to it. Not preached at, but challenged. We need to be reminded that wisdom, the teaching of the Word of God, is a part of that tree. We need to be reminded that the fruit of righteousness is a part of that tree. We need to be reminded that the hope that the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of that tree. And here's the thing that struck me, and it struck me many years ago, and I just can't get it out of my mind. Adam lost it all because of a tree. The Lord Jesus gained it all because of a tree. See, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Same Greek word. Adam lost because of disobedience to a tree. The Lord Jesus won because of obedience to a tree. And we win because of our obedience to him, and then given the right to partake of that tree. That's what this is all about tonight. The Lord Jesus willingly went to the tree so that we might have life. There it is. That's the lesson. Let's open our hymn books to When I Survey the Wonders.